Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We're going to stop right there. Last week, we did a quick overview. An introduction to Psalm 51. It tells us here the occasion which caused David to write this psalm, and that is his terrible sins with Bathsheba. A quick reminder, in case you weren't here last week, in case you don't know the story that well, a quick reminder, David, King David, started having an adulterous relationship with a woman named Bathsheba. She was married to a man named Uriah, who was a soldier in David's army. And Uriah was off fighting David's wars, David's battles. And so Bathsheba cheated on her husband with David. David cheated on his wife or wives, because he had a few, with Bathsheba. And then she got pregnant, and David's trying to cover it up. And the best way that he could find to cover it all up and try and hide his sin was to have Uriah killed. He had Joab, who was the leader of the army, push Uriah out into the front line, where he would most certainly be killed, and he was. Now, after this, David thought that everything's fine now, we're done. We don't have to worry about this anymore. But God sent Nathan the prophet and confronted David and told him God knows very well what he has done, how he committed adultery and murder. And thankfully, David repented. And we know that it was true repentance because God forgave him. God knows the heart. There are people who say that they're sorry, like you tell kids. We try and teach kids when they do something bad to say that they're sorry, and they'll be like, yeah, I'm sorry. But it's not a genuine, heartfelt repentance. They're just saying the words, and there are grown-ups who do the same thing. But David actually repented of his sin after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And so this psalm is the result of his repentance. There aren't many psalms of repentance, but this is one of them, and it's the most famous of all. And what's interesting about this psalm is that we're going to read the words of a man who has repented, but his words are still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is truly what a man should be like when he repents of his sins. So, verse 1, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. First step, first thing that David does, he does not appeal to the justice of God. That, if he did that, he would be destroyed. But what does he do? He appeals to the mercy of God. Here's a man who is guilty. He knows he's guilty. The judge knows that he's guilty, and he's in court, and there is nothing else that he can do but plead for mercy. Remember the story that Jesus told, the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. One thing that we need to understand when we're reading that story is that when Jesus is speaking to the crowds in his day, when he says a Pharisee went to the temple to pray, they're not thinking, oh, those Pharisees, those terrible hypocrites who, killed Jesus. No, a Pharisee was the most holy person that they knew. He was an example. It was someone that people looked up to. He had the greatest respect of all. And then when he says, and a tax collector also went to the temple to pray, that's not merely, oh, well, tax collectors, we don't like them because they take our money. This is a person who works for the Roman government. He's a Jew, and he's working for the Roman government. He's working for the occupying power, and he is taking his brother's money and giving it to the enemy. He's a traitor to the nation. And so when Jesus says you have a Pharisee and a tax collector who go to the temple to pray, this is not just two guys. This is the best person in the world and the worst person in the world. And the best person in the world stands up before God and says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like those adulterers and cheats or even like that tax collector over there. And he tells God how awesome he is. Then we're told that the tax collector, he could have done the same thing. He could have tried and said, well, you know, I'm not the worst tax collector in the world. You know, I've helped old ladies cross the street. I'm better than... He could always find someone worse than him and point the finger. But he doesn't do that. He says he didn't even have the courage to lift his eyes to heaven. But instead he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He doesn't excuse his sins. He doesn't think that he's better than other people just because he has fewer sins than others. He understands that he's a sinner. He understands that God is holy, that he's broken his law. And he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that one went home justified rather than the other. This one here, the worst person in the world, went home justified because he asked for mercy. He repented of his sins, and God forgave him. So David, after he is confronted by Nathan, he does not try and excuse his sin. He doesn't try and explain away why he did what he did, try and get sympathy. He says, I have sinned. I've sinned. And he writes this psalm, crying out for mercy. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's an interesting word. That phrase, loving kind word, it's one word in the Hebrew, loving kindness. There's not a very specific word that you can use in the English. Now, I don't speak fluent ancient Hebrew, but what I see is that this word is translated in many different ways. And some of the ways that it's translated, besides loving kindness, is things like steadfast love, or unchanging love, or loyalty, a loyal love. It is a love that doesn't just pass away based on circumstances. It's not like, well, you did something bad, so I don't love you anymore. And so there's this love that God has for his people. And David does not say, well, forgive me because I'm not that bad. He says, forgive me according to your loving kindness, to your steadfast. Deal with me. Don't deal with me according to my sin. Don't deal with me according to your justice or according to your wrath, because then I will perish. Deal with me according to your loving kindness. And then he says, according to your tender mercies. He could have just said, well, actually, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. He could have just said, deal with me according to your mercies. But he says, according to your tender mercies. And Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Some people forgive. I don't know, is it real forgiveness or not? They'll say, I forgive you. But there can be a harshness to it. There can be a hardness to it. I'll forgive you, but yeah, I don't want to have much to do with you. God isn't like that. There's a tenderness to God, and he forgives. And notice what it says here at the end of verse 1. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 103, again, same psalm, says, If the Lord marks iniquity, who could stand? If the Lord writes down all of my sins, oh, and I have no hope. That's what he's saying in the psalm. But here's the thing. God does write down the sins. The sins are written down in a book. And David knows that. And so now, what does he ask God to do? He says, blot them out. Can you erase my sins like I didn't do them? I know I did them, and you know I did them. But please, according to your mercy, blot them out. Sometimes there's a metaphor that is used of forgiveness in the Bible, that it says that God forgets our sins. He remembers them no more. Now, that doesn't literally mean that God just suddenly has amnesia and he doesn't remember what happened. God doesn't forget. God knows everything. He has always known everything, always will know everything. It's not that he's an old man who just forgot about our sins. But he doesn't remember them against us. He doesn't use them against us. Once he forgives you, it's done. He doesn't drag them up like an annoying girlfriend who's like, oh no, do you remember what you did back then whenever she wants to get the upper hand? No. If God forgives you, it's as though it never happened. He means it when he forgives you. According to his tender mercies, he blots out your sins. They're not there anymore. After Christ pays for them. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Both lines here are saying the same thing. Clean me from my sin. This is a metaphor that is used throughout Scripture. This cleansing from sin. One of my favorite verses. One verse that actually gave me assurance of salvation. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the famous passage in Isaiah chapter 1 where the Lord speaks to his people and he says, come, let's reason together. Even if your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Even if they're as crimson, I will make them white as wool. I always found it interesting that the color that he uses for sin is red, basically. Color of blood. Because of our blood guiltiness, we are stained, marred because of sin, all of us. But God says, listen to me, I can clean you. We don't clean ourselves, we can't do it. God does it through Christ. I can clean you. I will make you white as snow. I will remove all your stains. Look at verse 3. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. If a believer, especially, has sinned, he may, like David, try and cover it up. He might try and bury it. He might try and quiet, somehow get rid of his conscience that's bothering him because I don't want to think about it. Let's pretend it didn't happen, but it did happen. And the Holy Spirit, when he convicts you of your sin, he doesn't let you get away with it. And that's what's happening here with David. He was trying to forget about it, but God wouldn't let him. And so his sin is still there. He remembers his sin. He can't escape it. And that's why he is saying, blot it out. It's going to drive me crazy. I need to do something about this guilt that I have. What can I do? Sometimes I say that to people when they tell me that they don't believe in God or like their sin is not a big deal or whatever. I'll say to them, what do you do about your guilt? I don't ask, do you have guilt? I just assume that they do. What do you do about your guilt? I don't think anyone has usually asked them that question. Because the evil things that you've done don't just go away because they're past. Something has to be done for you to have a clean conscience again. And the only thing that can be done is to be forgiven through Christ. And David says, my sin is always before me. And that's why he's asking for his sins to be blotted out. He says, I acknowledge my sin. He's acknowledging his guilt. And so he goes to God for forgiveness. Admits his sin, admits his guilt, doesn't bring any excuses, and pleads for mercy according to the loving kindness of God. Now, here's my favorite verse. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Oh, that's an interesting statement. You know how when sometimes when we try to give an example of the gospel, we try and bring illustrations. When you're talking to unbelievers and you're trying to explain the gospel to them, one illustration that you may have presented yourself, I know I have, maybe you have too, is when you say that there's a person who has broken the law. He's committed a crime and he's taken before the judge. And the judge says, yes, guilty. But then the judge takes off his judicial robes and goes and pays the fine or pays the penalty in the criminal's place. We often use that. And it's a good example. It's a good example of substitution. It's a good example of how Christ died in our place. He judges the sin. He doesn't pretend it's not there. He has to deal with it. But then we see his justice in the fact that he condemns the sin, but we also see his mercy in that he goes and he pays the price in our place. So that's a good illustration when you're trying to present substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's fine. But as with any analogy, sometimes things break down once you start pushing. And here's the problem with that analogy. The problem is that let's assume that someone has harmed you. Someone has hurt you, has violated you, someone has offended you. They've done something terrible to you. And so you take them to court. And the judge says, yeah, they're guilty, but I'll go pay instead. You may be thinking, I don't want the judge to pay. I want that person to pay. That's the person who harmed me. That's the person who did the evil. That's the person who has offended me. The judge hasn't been offended. The judge is neutral in this. The judge is supposed to be unbiased. He's got nothing to do with this. I don't care about the judge being punished. I want that person to be punished. I'm the one who has been hurt, and that's the person whose fault it is. So what do you mean the judge is going to do it? The judge has nothing to do with this. The judge, if the judge himself were harmed in some way, then if he had something to do with this case, then he himself would have to be removed and you'd have to get someone else to judge. He can't be making a decision when he is the one who's been offended. He has to be unbiased. And so you're sitting there and you're thinking, the judge is not the one who's been offended. I'm the one who has been offended. I'm the one who has been sinned against, not the judge. But something that we need to understand is that every time that we sin, every time that we sin against other people, ultimately the one who is offended is God. God is not neutral. God is not unbiased. He doesn't see the evil that we do to each other and say, well, that's your problem. I'll sit and judge at the end. No, God is the one who is most offended when we sin, because ultimately we've broken his laws. You read here, David says these amazing words. against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And you're like, what? That's not true. That's not true. He sinned against Bathsheba. Committed adultery with her, you know, enticed her. He sinned against his own family, betrayed them. He sinned against Uriah, had him killed. He sinned against Joab because he made him an accomplice in this murder of Uriah. He sinned against his army, whom he used for his own personal gain. They're there fighting his battles, and he wants to cover up his adultery. And he's using his army to do it. He sinned against Israel itself. God is the was the king of Israel, and he had placed David as his representative, to be the righteous king representing God. And now he has betrayed all of his people by sinning this terrible sin against God. If you think about it, it's hard to find someone that David did not sin against. And yet he says, against you and against you only have I sinned. What's he talking about? He understands that his sin has harmed all these other people. He knows that. But the very, what's the definition of sin? The Bible gives us a definition of sin. Transgression of God's law. That's what it is. Ultimately, the reason sin is so evil, the reason sin is so bad, is not because, well, we hurt each other. It's because we're offending God. God has created us. We are these creatures made from the dirt, and God says, I want you to live this way, and we say, no, I'm going to do what I want to do. And God is the one who is most offended when we sin. If you cheat on your wife, God is more offended. God is more angry than her. If you steal things, God is the one who is most offended. If you lie to your parents, God is the one who is most offended. David is saying, I realize, in the final analysis, the reason that what I did is so evil, besides the fact that I committed adultery and murder and harmed all these people, my sin is not something that just affects the people around me. It is something that has to be dealt on a cosmic level. I have to stand before God because of this. And against you. Of course, it's being hyperbolic. He has sinned against all these people. But ultimately, the reason what he has done is so evil is because he has sinned against God. And then he says, second part of verse 4, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. It's a bit awkward the way that this verse is, but the point is clear. You know, we've been going through the book of Romans, and we went through Romans 1 and 2 and 3. And in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, first Paul talks about how all people of all nations are sinners. And then he goes to chapter 2 and he says the Jews are also sinners just like the Gentiles. And then he goes to chapter 3 and he says Jews, Gentiles, everyone, we're all under sin. And in Romans chapter 3, he quotes this verse. He quotes the second half of verse 4, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's talking about the fact that God's judgments are right. When he's condemned all these people because of their sin, God's judgments are right. And he has every right to punish us if he wants to. He can, because that's what we deserve. And David here is begging for mercy because he knows that God's judgments are right. And if God wants to, he doesn't have to show him mercy. He could show him justice and destroy him. In the same chapter, in Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about how on the final judgment, there is not going to be people saying, well, that's not fair. There's not going to be anyone. It says all mouths will be shut. All mouths will be silent. There's not going to be any protesting. There's not going to be anyone trying to defend themselves because they have no defense. God knows everything. And they know what they've done. And God's judgments are correct and true. And David is in essence saying, Lord, your judgments are true. Your judgments are right. And if you decided to punish me for my sin, you would have every right to do that. Because I'm a sinner. I acknowledge my sin. You know my sin. I deserve to be punished. That's why I'm asking for mercy. And mercy can't be demanded. You ask for it. You plead for it. There are times I read stuff in the Bible. We were having a Bible study not too long ago, and where, you know, you read about someone who, Ananias and Sapphira, whom God strikes dead, or Uzzah, who touched the ark and God struck him dead, or whatever. And you'll hear people saying, well, that doesn't seem fair. And I'm like, be very careful. Don't tell me that God is unjust. Did God say not to touch the ark or you die? Yeah. So he touched the ark and he died? Yeah. God is not being unjust. God is being perfectly just. Be careful. We tend to think that God owes us. And so we protest when God shows his justice. David doesn't do that. David understands that God doesn't owe him anything. Oh, I'm David, man after God's own heart. I'm better than Saul. So I deserve the kingdom. I deserve God's goodness and blessings. Well, you're a sinner saved by grace. And this is something that we all need to understand. If we appeal to God's justice, we would all perish, deservingly. But here's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that God loved us when we didn't deserve it. God's loving kindness is unfailing. And all those who don't seek to excuse their sins, who don't seek to excuse themselves, justify their sins, but admit their sins, just like David, and ask God for forgiveness, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, like he did with David. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. Father, we are thankful that you didn't leave us in darkness to die in our sins, but that you loved us, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. We thank you for the greatest gift of all, the Lord Jesus, because without him we would have no hope. Can't hope in our goodness and our righteousness, which is as filthy rags in your sight. We do ask forgiveness for our sins, and we thank you that you're a God who is a Savior. And we thank you that you're a God who is merciful. We pray, Lord, that you would keep working on us, keep changing our heart, conforming it to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.